Father, we love you and we honor you, and we know you're at work in the earth. And we're here because we want to be part of your holy army, going out, serving, preaching, living, demonstrating your goodness, Father. I pray, oh God, that you would open our hearts and minds to your perspective, to your strategy, so that we might be part of extending your great commission in this generation. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, you're allowed to say amen after I do. Is that okay? I was, different cultures, you have different religious expressions, you know. I've mentioned being in, around the world, lots of different settings. But I was preaching for one of my colleagues who's a professor and a counselor and a pastor, African-American brother, and his church is basically all African-American. And I was preaching from Sunday morning, and they're talking back to me as much as I'm talking to them. You know, it's just the culture. I'm preaching, they're preaching back at me, you know. And I went from there, and I think it was in Iowa. It was pretty much an all-white church. And about halfway through my message, I said, somebody say something, because I was just kind of used to the interaction. So quick story. It's 1986. I was preaching in a church, again, happened to be all African-American church in D.C. area. And I can write scholarly academic books and articles that are very difficult to understand, but my preaching style has always been very simple and direct. So I'm preaching away, simple, clear message, and one of the folks in the congregation yells out, make it plain. I thought I'm making as plain as I can. I mean, simple and clear, and I don't know how to make it any more plain. Now, the fact that you're not all laughing at me means that you come from the same cultural background I do. Because you came from another cultural background, you'd be shaking your heads laughing at me. So I think, okay, let me just bring it down even more, simple, clear, you know. And I'm preaching away, and then one of the elders on the platform yells out, make it plain. And I don't know how to make the message any more plain. And then I realized, oh, that's their way of saying, preach it, brother. Amen. Make it plain. So I'm gonna make it plain here. All right. Matthew chapter 16. This theme is repeated several times in the Gospels. You have it in Matthew 10, Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, another form, Luke 14, John 12, Revelation 12. The same basic thing is repeated over and again. And it's critically important for us to take hold of this if we are to be agents of cultural change. Because we are in a culture that is trying to silence us. We are in a cancel culture, which is getting so extreme that even those on the left, liberals, are saying this is crazy. This is not how we live. But there's a key to overcoming this. Jesus has just asked his disciples, who do you say I am? Who the people say I am? Who do you say I am? Peter has confessed him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus then commands him and says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then from there, he begins to explain how he's going to be beaten and crucified and rise on the third day. That totally breaks with their understanding of the role of the Messiah. They're expecting him to come and rule and reign as he will with his second coming. That's what they're expecting then and there. He's going to come and free them from Rome and break the oppression off of them. He's not going to die a criminal's death. So Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him and says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turns and rebukes Peter. Just blessed him a moment ago. Now he rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Now, if I was Peter, I imagine what would have run through my mind is, okay, I don't understand this crucifixion thing. I don't understand this death thing. It makes no sense to me. As far as I understand, it's totally contrary to the mission. But if you have to die, I don't know, I don't get it. But if you have to die, I'm not going to stand in your way. Maybe that's what he's thinking. What we do know is what Jesus says in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, Peter, I'm not the only one that dies. Peter, I'm not the only one that has a cross to bear. Anyone that wants to come after me has to live with this mentality. For whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does that mean? Whoever saves his life will lose it. What Jesus is saying to us is if we prioritize saving our lives, okay, if I say this, I'm going to lose that promotion, so I better keep quiet. If I stand for this, I'm going to lose my status. If I do this, people reject me, so I won't say this or do this, kind of mind my own business. He said, in the process, you lose your life. You become a slave to human opinion. You become a slave to the praise of people. You become a slave to the latest polls. Instead, if you lose your life, you find it. You save it. You say, Lord, I'm not out to be obnoxious or self-righteous. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I'm not out to be the corrector in chief, but I'm going to honor you. And if that means being rejected, hated, put out, whatever, I'm going to honor you and I'm going to serve you. So you lose your life and you find it. Now you're free. No one can hold something over your head threatening because you're free. We were just chatting right before this session, talking about what's happening on different campuses in America, as there is a real effort to outlaw Christians from being Christians, by which I mean if you have a Christian organization, that you'll be forced to have people with different values and ideologies in your leadership. Obviously, every group is open to any seeker, anyone can come, but it would be basically like saying if you have an atheist group, you're required to allow people who believe in God to be part of the leadership. Or if you have a Muslim group, you're required to have people who are atheists as part of your leadership. Well, the only ones it seems to hit are Christians. It seems to clamp down because if you say, well, if you're practicing homosexual, then you can't be part of the leadership because that violates our standards, you can lose your status on campus. And when my book, A Queer Thing to Happen to America, came out in 2011, we got word out to different Christian leaders in different parts of America saying, I'm willing to go on any campus in America and debate any subject in the book, 700 pages, 1,500 endnotes, so we covered a lot of ground. I'll debate any subject on the book in the book with a qualified representative from the other side. In other words, we want to be fair. We want to make sure they have a good spokesperson representing them, and I'll do it. So my colleagues then reached out to different campus ministries that they knew in different states, and at least two different states, we were told by Christian campus ministries, not only do we not support this, but if you try to do this on our campus, we will shut it down. That's the level of fear under which they were operating. And that's why I've worked, as I mentioned at the outset, with Ratio Christi, because they said, well, we're going to stand and we're going to do what's right. Again, not trying to be obnoxious, self-righteous, finger-pointing, but we're going to do what's right. You have to honor God, otherwise you lose your life in the process. And this is a key if you want to be part of bringing about change in a positive way. Because God's just looking for people. There are no superstars in his kingdom. He's just looking for yielded vessels. You have to be willing not to provoke opposition. We're not talking about starting trouble. We use wisdom, by all means. But you have to be willing to say, God, I want to be used by you regardless of cost or consequence. That's how disciples live. And when you make yourself available in that way, you never know what God will do through you. You never know how your simple act of obedience will trigger something. It may go negative first, but then it can be turned for good. I'm going to go through those last few slides and then play an encouraging testimony for you from a phone call we got on a radio show probably about 2 weeks ago. But first, let me give you one more testimony of standing for what's right. We put out a video a couple years ago, an animated video called Can You Be Gay and Christian? It's 6 minutes long, and it was done along the lines of, if you've seen the PragerU videos, you know, high quality, animated, scripted and everything, laid the whole thing out, and then we add animation to it. We've got about 10 or 11 of these that we've put out, but this was the first one, Can You Be Gay and Christian? And if you watch it, you see that we're gracious in what we say, we're scriptural, we're fair, we don't bash, we bring the gospel clearly. And we put the video out, and some colleagues had funded us doing it, so we had a little money, a few thousand dollars, to advertise on YouTube. We've got over 2,000 videos out, and they just get out as they get out, but we had a little money to advertise this. So my producer worked with Google Ads, and we worked out, okay, let's find our target audience. So we really wanted to get this into the hands of Christians and those with conservative biblical values to equip them and to help them. That was the goal. But in the tags and the different words that are going to be used, we had words like homosexuality, gay, whatever. Well, somehow, not by our plan, but because of the ad words, this video started advertising on gay and transgender YouTube channels. Now, it wasn't what we were trying to do. In fact, if you asked me, I would have said, no, we don't want to do that, because my goal was not to intrude in someone else's space. But because of the AdWords, it started to air there. So you're going to some kid's channel, maybe 18-year-old in the midst of gender transition, et cetera, and giving the latest update on their surgery or something. And the first thing that pops up is me saying, can you be gay and Christian? So this created quite a backlash. And next thing, it became major news, because some of these YouTubers had followings of millions. We've got maybe 125,000 on YouTube and almost 600,000 on Facebook. But some of these on YouTube, they have millions of followers and very, very active, engaged audiences. So they begin to raise a ruckus about how in the world are these ads appearing in front of their video. And there are also ads from ADF, Alliance Defending Freedom, about a grandmother, a florist, who had politely declined doing the flower arrangement for a gay couple that she had served for many years, declined doing the flower arrangement for their wedding, and she was now in court, and ADF was talking about that. Somehow their ads started airing, so this became big news. And within days, basically every major gay website you went to on the internet had my picture and a picture of the video. And it got written up by Business Insider. It got written up by Forbes. The thing ends up getting all the way up to a Google vice president, because many Google staff members, we found out from an insider who worked there, that they were upset with the video and how dare they allow it to be advertised. So they wrote letters of protest from within Google, YouTube, to execs there. And then a vice president, whose name we had, watched it and decided they weren't going to ban it, but it couldn't be advertised anymore. So it was demonetized. We couldn't advertise it. And then if it was watched 10 billion times, we wouldn't receive a penny for it. And then YouTube, Google put out, think of how big they are. They put out a public apology saying we regret that some videos aired as ads before. So they apologized for allowing our video to air. Well, what do you call that? Free publicity. So this attempt to muzzle us and silence us and yet demonetize, we weren't on there for money anyway. We're there to get a message out. This attempt to shut us down, what ends up happening? Well, first it draws tremendous attention just to our video. So it gets watched maybe 175,000, 200,000 times. I don't know, I haven't checked. But you see this massively active, thousands and thousands of comments. Some just had to be deleted because they were too vulgar, but endless comments and debate back and forth. But then all these different folks on their own YouTube channels started playing clips of my video. I mean, they changed my voice, they turned me upside down, and all, but they're playing clips. So I, just out of curiosity, I went to these. One guy had 6 million followers on his YouTube channel. So I went to the different YouTube sites of all of these different channels to see who was playing clips from it. And then just looked at the views. And the last time I checked, it was over 35 million combined views. So people saw clips of this video. So look, here's the deal. Our mentality has to be whatever stumbling block you put in front of us becomes a platform. Whatever the obstacle is, this is now a platform. It may drive us to deeper prayer. It may drive us to more concerted evangelism. It may open our eyes to what's going on, and then you say, I've got to get involved. But we have to look at everything coming to crush us and discourage us as a divine opportunity, as a unique opportunity that we have to stand. Like I said earlier on, like the shoe company, one guy saying, no one here wears shoes. The other guy saying, no one has shoes. This must be our mentality, and the same with college campuses. So a few specific strategies, just back to the basics. In Saving a Sick America, we have different chapters on different things that we can do, you know, pro-life work and educational work and different things in terms of personal purity, etc. And we've got at our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, thousands of free resources. So make sure you visit there. Take advantage of the free resources at askdrbrown.org. Search for different things you're curious about, and you'll see resources pop up, videos, articles, and then get on our email list. I normally write 5 op-eds a week. So whatever's happening in the world around us, I'm commenting on it. And if you, invariably, someone will send me, Mike, have you seen this news? It's like, I wrote on it last week. Or we told you this was coming a year ago. But just a few last things from Saving a Sick America. And we will go over, there we go. So the first thing, first and foremost, in the situation in which we find ourselves today, we must give ourselves to focused, fervent, passionate, persistent prayer for revival in the church and awakening in the society. Revival is for the church. We get awakened. We return to our first love. We return to passion for God, and our faith is renewed. And then as we are touched, then it spreads to the society. So revival in the church can lead to awakening in society. And again, for those who say it's too late, show me the chapter and verse. Show me where in the Bible it says it's too late. A.T. Pearson said this, from the day of Pentecost, there has been not one great spiritual awakening in any land which has not begun in a union of prayer, though only among 2 or 3. No such outward, upward movement has continued after such prayer meetings have declined, and that it is in exact proportion to the maintenance of such joint and believing supplication and intercession that the word of the Lord in any land or locality has had free course and been glorified. In the mid-1980s, I was ministering in the city of Richmond, Virginia, and I was brought to an early morning prayer meeting by the local pastor that invited me. And they were getting up sharing some amazing testimonies. A prayer leader, a national prayer leader, had come in and met with their pastors, a group of number of pastors from Richmond. And he said, What's the biggest obstacle you're facing right now in your city? And they said, well, we've become the murder capital of America. And we're seeing a murder a day. And per capita, that made it number one in the country. So this intercessor said, that's what we're going to tackle then. We're going to tackle whatever demonic forces are behind this spike in murder in your city. So they began to gather early in the morning. Many, many of the pastors of the city gathered together every morning and cried out to God to move and work. And suddenly, there's no murder one day. And then the next, and then the next, and then the next, and then the next. By the time that I got there, they had gone 28 days without a murder. And then right after that, so it was right before I came, there were a few murders. But it got the attention of the mayor, and they were reading a statement from the mayor saying, I don't know who's doing what you're doing, but whatever you're doing, keep it up. Spiritual battles are real. Crying out to God is not just a formality we go through. When you read about great awakenings in past American history, you see they're all birthed out of prayer, all birthed out of desperation. The 1857-1858 prayer awakening, it's estimated that 1 million backslidden Christians came back to faith and there were 1 million new converts. That's what revival historians have said. But it started with a retired businessman, Jeremiah Lamphere, in New York City. Burdened for the city, started handing out tracts on a street corner, got the idea of a noon prayer meeting, and said, we're going to gather at such and such a time, at such and such a place for prayer. And they did, a handful of people the first day, a little bit more the second, a little bit more the third. It ends up being something that multiplies by the tens of thousands and spreads across America. And these noon prayer meetings just broke out, and people would cancel, would shut down business during that time. I was listening to one lecture about this, and I think it was in Minnesota. It was one of our northern states, but I think it was Minnesota, that it's noon, business has shut down, and people are packed out in this one place for noon prayer. And this did not have a lot of famous leaders involved. It was just something that happened among the people. Leaders were involved, but no famous names at the helm. And this one pastor gets up and says, before we begin to pray, we have some prayer requests that I'd like to share. And he said, one of our sisters says, please pray for my husband. He's a brute of a man. He's hostile to the gospel. He doesn't believe himself, and he opposes my faith. Please pray for him that God will save him. And before they could pray, a man jumps up and he says, I'm the man. That's me. Pray for me. I want to get right with God. Before he sits down, another man jumps up and says, no, sir, I'm sorry. It's not you. It's me. 9 different men jump up one after another in the meeting, giving their hearts to the Lord, saying, I've got to get right with God, repenting of their sin. What were they doing there at a prayer meeting at noon? That's what happens when God moves. We can't just look at natural ability. We've got to look at God and what he can do. And if our culture could shift so dramatically in negative ways without the power of the Spirit, without the Word of God, what would happen if we yield it to God, cry out and avail ourselves of everything God has? All things are possible to him who believes. And having been involved and lived in the midst of genuine outpouring myself, I can tell you stories like this are real. I'm eyewitness to things, not like that story, but similar things that are just as spectacular. I remember in the midst of revival in Pensacola, where we raised up our school of ministry and birthed a missions movement, that one man came in to as a photographer, because we had coverage from the New York Times to Rolling Stone magazine. I mean, everybody was in to cover what was happening, and many of them wrote positive stories. And there was a photographer who was sent by one of these major media outlets, and he's just going to be there the whole night snapping away, trying to get a couple of good pictures. It's in the day before digital, right? So he's just flipping through his, you know, roll, another roll. And we didn't allow photos during the meetings. So at the beginning of the meeting, head usher just would get up and say, by the way, we have a professional photographer here tonight. You will see someone taking pictures, but it's approved. It's fine. So this guy's snapping away through long time of worship and testimonies and then a strong gospel message, strong message of repentance, get right with God. And he's just snapping away the whole time and comes to the end of the message. And the evangelist gives a powerful altar call for people who need to repent and get their lives right with God. And who comes running up in front of everybody but the photographer? And I was sitting right here, and I remember looking there where he was, and he was on his knees with the camera on his neck, sobbing in repentance. He came there to take pictures and encountered God, sobbing in repentance. And then it must have dawned on him that he had a great photo op, because the whole altar was filled with people on their knees weeping. So he kind of sits up for a minute and starts taking pictures of the people weeping. And then he gets too overcome and just begins to sob again. There was a cycle repeated itself several times. Concerted prayer. I know we know it, but very few churches have organized prayer specifically saying, let's cry out for revival. If we'll do that on your campus, wherever it is, gather together and pray. Sometimes you get to a point of desperation and even frustration, but let God be God. He wants to manifest himself. All right, we'll keep going. Number 2, we must give ourselves to the Great Commission here in the USA, winning the lost and making disciples. Yes, we must get back to the basics, back to carrying a burden for those who do not know the Lord, back to seeing them as lost and in need of a Savior. Back to the joy of sharing our faith, back to looking for opportunities to be witnesses for our Lord. There are no greater ministries than the ministry of prayer and the ministry of evangelism, and these are ministries that every one of us can engage in. My 2 best friends that I played in a band with were the ones that started to share the gospel with me after they began to be drawn to the Lord. But then they brought me to meet folks at their local church, and I don't know that anyone in their church had more than a high school education. There were very sincere people, but I would say highly uneducated in terms of secular academics. And those were the very people that shared the gospel with me and that God used to penetrate my heart. And those were the ones that prayed me into the kingdom. It wasn't with intellectual observations and arguments. It was people loving Jesus, praying for me, and sharing the gospel, and God convicting of sin. Again, it's a matter of every one of us saying, how can I be used? How can I make a difference? And then right down in the homes where we live, we must take seriously the battle for our young people. We must take seriously the assault they're under. We must take seriously the spiritual battle and the indoctrination they're surrounded by and the pressure of social media and the filth from media. I've often told the story, but one of the young ladies in our ministry school had a great vision, go be a missionary, change the world, burning in her heart. She got married to a young man in the school, and now life begins to happen. Now they're married, now they start having kids. Now she's got a few kids at home. And as she said, she came to this striking point in life where instead of changing the world, she was changing diapers. You know, all this vision, want to do this for Jesus, want to do that for Jesus. And now she's home changing diapers. And then it struck her, she said, I'm going to change the world one diaper at a time. And her whole mission was, I got to pour into my kids, and together we're going to be witnesses. They're going to be raised in an environment to know Jesus and love Jesus. And as soon as they were old enough and walking and stuff, when she'd go to the store with them, they'd pray. It's a mission field. They everywhere they'd go out together as a family. Here's a mom with a few little kids, and they'd pray, Lord, use us today. And, you know, what do you do if some little child comes up to you? Could we pray for you? I mean, who's going to say no to the little kid? But they'd have open doors for the gospel. That's just how they lived. Wherever you are, you're God's answer. You're the one that God sent in your neighborhood or on campus or in your place of business. And if every day the mentality is, Lord, here I am. How can I make a difference? God will use you, especially today when there's so much pain and so much confusion and so much uncertainty and people don't know who to trust. You don't know if you trust, you know, wear a mask, don't wear a mask, get vaccinated, don't get vaccinated, what's safe, what's not safe, can I trust the government, can I not trust the government? Who's telling the truth, who isn't? This is a great time for us to rise and shine. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, in its early generations, it was a fireball of gospel preaching. He said, not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened and agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. And then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. We must live out our faith without excuse, without compromise, without hypocrisy. One reason that many Americans have turned against the faith in recent years is because of the hypocrisy they see in the church. They see sex scandals among Catholic priests and evangelical superstars. They see us live just like the world while we get outraged over the immoral ways of the world. Of course, they're leaving the church. Why should that surprise us? But once again, there's a very positive side to this. These people expect followers of Jesus to be different. The world expects us to live differently. That's why they point to the scandals, because we're not supposed to be like that. These people expect followers of Jesus to be different, and when we're different, not perfect, but different, they'll listen to us. It's true that there are critics who mock the Bible and mock the faith and mock Christians no matter how we live or what we say, but many in the world, including those who were once in the church, expect Christians to live godly lives, expect Christians to help the poor and needy, expect Christians to have solid marriages and families, expect Christian leaders to be people of integrity. That's what the world thinks we're supposed to be doing. Let's do it. And who can argue with ministries of mercy and compassion? Who can argue with those who are on the front lines, serving those in need and helping the poor and making a difference? And out of that, we have a testimony because Jesus has changed us, and this is why we do what we do. And on a local level, Francis Schaeffer once said every abortion clinic should have a sign up, open with permission of the local church. You know, we make a major issue about pro-life with the elections, and we should. But basically, change is going to come grassroots. I've asked people, just, hey, in your city, do you even know where abortion clinics are? I don't know this city at all or what happens here. Do you know where abortion clinics, do you know about pregnancy crisis centers, pro-life work in the city? Are you involved? Most of the time there is massive need and very few workers. If we just say, okay, what can I do? Sometimes it's standing there offering a smile and hope. That's what you do. Sometimes it's simply volunteering at a clinic, a pregnancy life center, something. There's so much that can be done. Justin Reeder is a businessman, Charlotte area. Some of my friends who are on the front lines of the pro-life movement introduced him to what was happening in the city and the realities of abortion, especially one particular large clinic. He got a burden as a businessman. I got to do something about this. God gripped him. He's a great spokesperson, eloquent, clear-headed, but he came into things with a little different mentality. You know, pastors, Christian leaders think one way. Sometimes business people think another way. So here he took his business acumen. God gave him a plan to involve different churches in the city to get involved. And it started in Charlotte, then went to other parts of North Carolina. Now it's spreading to other states. Even other countries have said, how can we follow this template? I mean, literally, they can document hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of babies saved. They can now say, hey, here's the child. This person changed their mind. Here, this person used to work in the abortion clinic. This person used to be a security guard. They're now following Jesus. If you want to find out about it, go to lovelife.org. Lovelife.org. And the same template can be lived out and worked out in any city in America. I got a call on my radio show a few years back. Woman says, I'm a Christian and I work at Planned Parenthood. I'm a single mother, got the job, needed to care for my daughter. And I wonder though if it's right for me to work here as a Christian. I'm a receptionist and I'll direct the office, whatever. Is it right for me to work here? She said, you know, when I told my friends I'm not sure, they said, well, look, you're not really performing the abortions. It's okay. And she goes, well, I don't know. So I just spoke to her plainly. I said, you can never work there another day in your life. I said, this is no different than maybe you didn't capture slaves in Africa, but you're selling chains when they're getting off the ships. I said, you can't do this. I explained why, the reality. And then she began to open up and she said, you know, they cross-train you so you know everything you're doing in the clinic, she said, and they brought me in the back one day to see what they call the POC, the products of conception, in other words, the aborted babies. And she starts weeping. She goes, it's little babies, it's just children, little babies. She's weeping. So we got her contact info, hooked her up with folks that helped her. She's married at this point, but she'd gotten the job as a single mom and got her through, you know, made sure financially she was okay getting from one job to the next. And then we get an email probably about a year later. She said, it's no more anonymous. Here's my name. I want everyone to know my story. She said, you saved my life. And just told her the truth. And there were others, there were ministries that work and said, hey, we'll help you on the ground level. Change. It really happens. Let us then get our own houses in order, which is a major subject of saving a sick America, walking in integrity, walking in purity, walking in mercy, walking in truth, walking in justice, walking in faith. Let us recover a spirit of authority with humility and a spirit of boldness with compassion. We have just what America so desperately needs, and as simple as it sounds, the greatest need in America is for the church to be the church. If I could encourage you in anything today, I would encourage you to not be ashamed of the gospel, to consciously be a witness, and to ask God to give you opportunities to share your faith. There's so many areas of society where we need to get involved in the education system and Christian education and homeschooling and making disciples. And then justice issues in society, and the church should be leading the way there. There's so many things that can be overwhelmingly complex. Like, what do we do? But the answer is, it just starts with a fresh fire in your heart, a fresh fire in your life, pressing into God in quality prayer, being people who really know the Word. There is massive biblical illiteracy in the church, and then, of course, in the world. Barner surveys have indicated that less than 1 in 5 Christians claim to be born again, evangelical Christians, less than 1 in 5 have what you call a biblical worldview. So where does it start? It starts with us being people of the Word, getting God's Word in our heart and mind and meditating on Scripture, going deeper, and then having an environment in our churches where people can ask questions. I have a book coming out in May called Has God Failed You? Where we try to help those that have struggled with their faith or fallen away. One of the chapters is called Permission to Doubt. That on the one hand, doubt is rebuked in Scripture. On the other hand, what does it say in Jude? I only heard one sermon preached on this verse in my life, and I preached it. Have mercy on those who doubt. Have an environment where people can come and ask questions, where you're not threatened by the questions. As a youth pastor, pastor's like, that's a great question. Let's get an answer together. And if you don't know where to get it, there are others that can find it for you. Dan Brown, the best-selling novelist, most famous for the Da Vinci Code, if you read his books, there's always an anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-Catholic slant in them, very consistently. And I began to wonder, reading one of his books, where did this come from? What? Something happened in his life. There's no question. Even he had a character in one of the books where something happened in their life. I thought, I think he's telling us something. So I get online and check. It just took a matter of seconds. He said he was raised by a devout Christian mother and a secular father. His mother played organ in the Episcopal, I think it was Episcopal Church. His dad was more, you know, scientific, math-oriented. And he loved his mother's faith and his father's intellectualism. But when he got to be a young teenager, he found conflict and couldn't figure out how to reconcile them. Science and the Bible, that kind of thing. So according to his story, at the age of 13, he went to speak with the local priest and said to him, I'm finding contradictions between the Bible and science. What do I do? And according to Dan Brown, the priest said to him, good boys don't ask those questions. And he walked out of church and that was it. Now, God knows the whole story. That's how he related it. You'd think, what would happen if the priest said, those are great questions, and I'm so glad you're asking, because God calls us to love him with all of our heart and with all of our mind. That's a great question. And let's dig together and find answers. And then you find the brilliant scientists who are solid Christians and the brilliant philosophers who are solid Christians, and wow, and now I can believe this stuff. It's not crazy. I don't have to turn my mind off. Heart and mind, worship in spirit and truth. If we create these environments where people can have their questions, and if we know God ourselves, people will come flocking. We'll become a refuge. And I want to play something for you just to encourage you as we come towards the end. And again, there are more specific strategies and different books and materials and things on our website, but the biggest thing is, let's boil it down and make it really simple. Renewed faith in us, renewed fervor in us, not being ashamed for the gospel, being the people of prayer and the word, that's going to be the light that attracts the darkness, and that's going to be the light that pushes back the darkness. So a few years ago, Dr. James White and I teamed together to do a debate. We've debated each other a bunch of times on Calvinism and other things. We're dear friends. So we've had a blast debating each other. But our greatest joy is that twice we were able to team up together and debate others. And like he said, it's two voices, one mind. I mean, I'll finish his sentence, he'll start my next one. It's just amazing the degree of harmony. And we're so different in so many ways. It's just so neat to join together. So we got asked by a seminary in Jacksonville, Florida, if we'd come down and do a debate, and the two of us would debate a gay clergy, a man and a woman, so gay pastor, lesbian pastor, on can you be gay and Christian, or is this in accordance with scriptural standards? So we did this debate, and really, we're on the side of truth, so it was very easy to present our side, and we have a lot of experience in debate, so we felt it went really well, and really, you know, your heart went out to the people we were debating. But I get this phone call on my radio show. We do a live video feed on Facebook and YouTube, so you can watch 3 to 4 Monday through Friday our live stream. But so you'll see me, but you'll hear the call. Check this out. This just happened within the last 2 weeks. Denise, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I just wanted to let you know, about 3 years ago, you all did a debate. You and James White did, down in Florida.
Yeah.
And it was with those two ministers that were gay, the woman and the man.
Mm-hmm.
And about a day after that, I was thinking about it, and God took me to my knees over it. Because, you know, the Bible, some of the Bible didn't apply to me, you know. My ego was about as big as Mount Everest because, you know, the Old Testament was just the Old Testament. And actually, Paul, he hated women, so he had to write what he had to write and all this. And we know so much more now, and gay people weren't around back then and all this. So after I watched your video, I'm like, does everybody think like I do? My ego was still up there. You know, and then I saw Matthew Vines and
Sean McDowell.
And he was talking about how much of a curse it would be for all gay people who were born that way. God made them born that way for them to be abstinent. It would be like cursing a whole community of people. And I'm like, okay, well, let's look at it this way. Justin Peters has, cerebral palsy. Does he really feel like God is being mean to him because he has cerebral palsy? No. Justin Peters says, you know, in this life, if he has to have cerebral palsy, it's fine, because in heaven he won't have it forever. So if I have to give up sex on this life because it pleases God, then I don't have, that's my only worry now. So I'm just saying that anybody who says that God cannot take them out of this does not want God to take them out of this.
Mm. So Denise, you're saying that you had believed some false talking points as well, and that during that debate, God really opened your eyes to wrong beliefs in you, and you had to get down on your knees and say, God, you are God. I don't judge you. You judge me. That's what happened?
Actually, he took me to my knees.
Got it. Okay.
Because I was watching something on Twitter, and it was a lesbian from Canada. And I'm like, oh, my gosh, you know, and she was talking to me about it, you know. And then God took me to my knees, and I was actually on my knees, Dr. Brown. And I deleted all of my friends on Facebook, all my friends on Twitter, all my friends, you know, that were gay. And I used to watch videos on YouTube. Now I only watch debates and all that.
Now, did you yourself ever identify as lesbian, or you just were friends and you changed your theology because of that?
Oh, no. I've lived a lesbian lifestyle since I got out of my parents' house.
Really?
For years.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
So that was the turning point for you.
Yeah, seeing that debate.
Incredible. What an amazing story. And yeah, it was, you know, the truth is so obvious when you watch that. And, you know, we felt bad for those on the other side, praying for them to come to repentance. So it's not just the sex part, it's the romantic relationships and things like that. And you're saying that Jesus is more than enough for you right now.
Yes. And the thing is I was involved with somebody when I was watching that. And they're supposed to be a Christian just like me. And I told them what happened, and they said, no way. And I'm like, yeah, way. We got to break up. That's, you know, we got to break up. So anybody who comes to me and tells me that they're a lesbian Christian or a gay Christian, I'm like, no, you're not. You're either Christian or you're not.
Mm.
Because either you respect Scripture and do what Scripture tells you to do, or you don't. And if you don't, then you're not a Christian.
You know, there's a gentleman who identifies as ex-gay, follower of Jesus now, and he was asked, can you be gay and Christian? He said, not for long, meaning if you really get saved and converted, you're going to change. So Denise, are you enjoying your relationship with the Lord. You said no to these things. You came under conviction. Can you talk about what your relationship with the Lord is like now?
Well, I'm in the middle of the book of Isaiah, starting at Genesis.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, I'm back in scripture again. And to tell you the truth, Dr. Brown, he just didn't take the sexuality away. He took all desire. I can look at a woman now and not even feel anything.
Come on.
That's... He didn't make me straight. He did not make me straight.
I understand.
Because I'm still not attracted to women. I mean, men. But I can look at a woman and my mind does not even go there. You know, sex has been taken completely out of my life.
Amazing.
That's... And I'm happy about that.
That's the power of the gospel. Hey, Denise, can I ask how old you are?
Yeah, I'm 54.
54. So you're talking about decades of living the way you were living.
Yeah, I started it when I was 27.
Oh, all right. So that's half your life, 27 years. You live that long in sin and, quote, lesbian Christian, gay Christian, whatever. And then the truth of the gospel set you free. I bet people were praying for you also, because that's...
Yeah, my mama, before she died, that's the sad thing, is because she died before I could let her know that she was telling me the truth. She had all the scripture. I mean, because I said, prove it in the Bible, the scripture that applies to me, that says that I can't be this way. And she, okay, well, the next time I saw her, she brought me a whole list.
Uh-huh.
And I'm like, okay, that's just Old Testament, that's New Testament, that's Paul. None of it is Jesus. You know, so no, you know, unless God tells me that it's wrong, I'm not going to believe it. And whenever you say that, God tells you.
Well, he saw the sincerity of your heart also. Hey, Denise, that is amazing and wonderful news. And I'm going to let James White and Sean McDowell know they were part of this. And listen, do you have my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian?
No, actually, I don't.
All right. Well, tell you what, stay right there. And Rachel is going to get your contact info, which we'll keep private. And I want to send you a signed copy of my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, just to celebrate what God has done in your life. Amen. So think of this. In a lesbian relationship, it's been living like that over 2 decades, and watches a debate and comes under conviction and on the spot breaks this. So look, we have the answer. We have the truth of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Get a fresh spark reignited in your own life. And there are enough people here, if each of you just whatever sphere of influence you have, make yourselves available afresh. Some have been doing that for years, but make yourselves available afresh. First, die to that desire, I have to be accepted and approved by people. Live for God's approval. And then you never know what will happen. You never know how one little spark ignites into a flame. You never know how something starts a movement. You never know how one case and one community then ends up reverberating across the country. But it's time. I believe we can come into a great harvest and a great revival and a great awakening. And it's just going to be God using people like you and me as we yield ourselves afresh to Him. I say this last thing. When I wrote Saving a Sick America, I was in prayer one day, and I just felt kind of quietly in my heart, write a book on the fall and rise of America. And I thought, no, I got that backwards. Write a book on the rise and fall of America, because I didn't certainly lay that out and how America's going off a cliff. And that's obvious. And I felt again, no. Write a book on the fall and rise. Write a book on where we are, but what could happen. I literally believe, only because of God, not because of my natural sight, that we could see the greatest awakening in our country's history, and that days of a real moral turning could happen in our society. But it's going to begin with you and with me. So let's close in prayer. And then again, connect with us on our website. We'd love to be in regular contact with you. And let us be a resource. That's what we're here for. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for these precious people, hungry, thirsty, determined, here on a Saturday, that says something. Lord, you say in your word, your eyes are going throughout the whole earth, looking for those with whom you can stand in strong support. I pray, Lord, you'd find people here whose hearts are yours, Lord. Businessmen, businesswomen, students, those retired, singles, couples, young and old. Find people whose hearts are yielded to you, Lord, and begin to visit them afresh. Begin to burn fresh fire in their hearts, fresh passion, fresh desire. Pastors, leaders that are here, Lord, put fresh vision and hope within them. And as they cry out to you, visit, Lord, may you do something great in Greater Wilmington. May you do something great in North Carolina, in America. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.